I'd like to continue this morning just looking at God's great love for us. In many respects, it's a tougher assignment than preaching through Revelation, because how do you explain what's not ultimately explainable? We experience it by the Holy Spirit, but even then not as fully as we will know tomorrow, a year from now, and through eternity. But God has given us glimpses of his love in the scripture, and before we begin to look again at some of those facets of this great diamond, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for who you are, for being faithful, constant, never changing, for being our great rock and our Savior. And Father, again, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would direct all that I say and open our hearts to the truth of your word, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and overflowing with praise to you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking through the countryside in England with a good friend, and they came across a barn that had a weather vane on top. And as they looked over at it, there were the words, or the words on top of the weather vane said, "God is love." And Spurgeon immediately was disgruntled. He said, "I don't think that's very appropriate at all." He said, "Weather vane is changing all the time. God's love is constant. That's just not right." And his friend said, "Well, I agree with you on your theology. God's love never changes. But I think you've got the wrong perspective on the meaning of the weather vane." He said, "I think the weather vane is communicating that no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. The wind changes, circumstances change, but God is always the same. He's always love. He's the ultimate source and standard of love. As we saw last week and celebrated today, his love is sacrificial. John writes, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. His love is everlasting, therefore it's constant, enduring, and faithful. Paul writes, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to explain in Romans 8, no one and no thing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. It is everlasting love. God's love is so pure and strong that he draws us to himself with love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And God's love is better than life."
Psalm 63:3, David writes, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." You know, even with all its pain and sorrow and disappointments, life is so precious we cling to it. We'll pay doctors astronomical sums to heal, to prolong, to preserve, to better our lives. And in way back when, in the Old Testament, in Joseph's days, the Egyptians, in Joseph's day, paid dearly just to stay alive. Just to stay alive. In Genesis, we're told that Pharaoh established a government-sponsored Famine Relief Act. And he made Joseph the chief administrator of that department. And in the first 7 years of prosperity, Joseph collected grain. In the 7 years of famine, he sold it back to the people. In the first year of the famine, he sold it to them for money. By the second year, their money was gone, and he sold it to them for their cattle and their herds and their flocks. By the third year, their money and their flocks were all gone. Well, let me just read from Genesis. In fact, you'll see on the screen, Genesis 47:18-19. "When that year was ended, they came to him," that is to Joseph, "the next year, and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The cattle are my lord's, and nothing left. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.'" And then in verse 23, says, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may go sow in the land. And then in verse 25, so they said, you saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Life is so precious that the Egyptians gave everything they had, everything, to get food just to live. Life was so precious they gave up everything that was dear to them, right down to their own bodies, their own independence, their own freedom, just so they could live. And they gave thanks. They were grateful that Joseph was willing and able to make that deal. We'll sell our very lives to you for food so that we can live. Life is that precious that people could sell their very lives for food and be grateful. And David says to the Lord, your love is better than life. It's even better than life. Because God in his love provides for, nurtures, secures eternal life in Jesus Christ. So God's love is giving and sacrificial. It is everlasting. It's so pure, strong, and attractive it draws us to himself. It's better than life. And his love is great. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Says God's love is great. His mercy, he's being rich in mercy because of his great love. How great is his love? I mean, that's a relative term. Does it mean that God's love is in the top 1% of the greatest loves we've ever seen or heard or read about? No. It's greater than that. Well, does it mean God's love is 5 times better than the greatest human love we've ever seen or heard or read about? 10 times? There's no comparison. It's just so great, it's in a class by itself. And I think, we looked at this verse a little bit last week, but I think John in 1 John 3:1 is trying to communicate this idea that his love is so great, it's beyond comprehension. 1 John 3:1, John writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed, or the NIV says, lavished on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. The King James reads this way, behold. It's like, listen up. Let me have your attention. Behold how great a love, or what manner of love, the Father has bestowed or lavished on us. So John is saying, will you come and look at this? Come here, you've got to see this. You've never seen anything like this. Behold, here is a manner of love, a kind of love, a greatness of love that's so far beyond anything you conceived of, and it's so great, God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son and made us his children. How could there be a greater love than that? You'll never see a love like this anywhere else. It's a love so great, so rich, so free that God gave his only begotten Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that through faith in him, God might give us the gift of eternal life, transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and call us his children forever. Behold, this love is so great, it is in a class by itself. It defies description or comparison. Let me tell you a story that doesn't have to do with God's love per se, but just remember, we're talking about, behold, a love so great is beyond, who's ever seen a love like this? But this other illustration, I think, when we come around back to the same point, I think you'll get it, I hope. Once at Jesus' command, he and his disciples got into some boats and headed across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was very, very tired, and he fell asleep in the back of the boat. Now, the disciples didn't have weather.com, so they didn't know that there was a huge storm cell heading right their way. And when the storm hit, the wind was so strong, they had to yell to be heard. The wind was whipping the water so hard, they had to shield their eyes. It stung just to open your eyes with the wind and the water spraying. The swells were so huge, the boats were being swamped. They were ready to go down. If the sails had been up, they're torn to shreds. There's no way you could have sails up and the wind is strong. They can't row against the wind. The rudder doesn't do any good. They've lost control. They're in an overpowering, life-threatening storm. They're going under, and Jesus is asleep. You ever wonder how? I mean, that's some kind of tired. And I'm not to distract. The Bible says he was asleep, but I can't help but wonder, did he have one eye, you know, just a little bit to watch the disciples and see how long it was going to take? But don't we go through storms in life when sometimes it seems like Jesus is asleep at the wheel? The storm just keeps raging on and it's getting worse, and we pray and no answer comes, and it keeps getting worse and it just keeps going on. And where's Jesus? You know, I think we often think, even subconsciously, that Jesus is there to keep us out of trouble, pain, and fearful situations. And so when trouble, fear, and painful situations come, where did that come from? Where's Jesus? How did this happen with Jesus here? But trouble, pain, and fearful situations are a testing ground to strengthen our faith, and so that we might see the glory of God, to purify us, to sanctify us. Trouble, pain, and fearful situations are where faith grows and gives glory to God. And again, the disciples didn't have a weather app on their smartphones. But Jesus didn't need an app. He knew a storm was coming, and he directed them right out into the crosshairs of that storm. He knew it was coming. Why did he say, no, there's a storm coming, let's just camp here on the shore, wait till it passes, we'll go tomorrow morning? He took them out there on purpose. He's not a savior that's trying to keep us away from all trouble and pain and hurtful situations. Sometimes he allows us to go right into them to strengthen our faith, and so that ultimately we can see his glory as he provides and delivers. You know, Jesus knew that with him right there at their side, even a life-threatening storm was the safest place the disciples could be, because Jesus was there. And maybe the next time you're in the middle of a life storm and it seems like Jesus is asleep, just remember, it may seem like he's asleep, but he's still in the boat. He's still there. He still knows, and he still cares. So there came a point, the disciples, you know, they didn't know what else to do, and they cried out, Jesus, save us! And Jesus wakes up and he says, hush, be still. I never thought about it before, but can you imagine just in that fraction of a second, as the disciples cried out to him in the storm, you have to yell to be heard, they cry out on the, you know, Jesus, help us. And as soon as he says, hush, be still, me, the disciples are thinking, he's speaking to me, us. Hush, I'm trying to sleep here. But he's speaking to the storm. And both the disciples in the storm hushed and were still. And then Mark records, then they became very much afraid. Let's go back to the storm. We knew what that was about. Who is this man? And that's what they said. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And Matthew says it this way. He says, the disciples said, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this? The disciples had just seen Jesus' power and glory, and now they had no category in which to put him. He's not just the most powerful man they've ever seen or heard or read of. He's not just five times more. Nobody says hush to a storm and it stills. Who is this? He's beyond comparison. What do we do with? How do we describe someone who is light years beyond comparison to anyone we've ever known or heard of? And so they ask in amazement, what kind of man is this? Does that question sound somewhat familiar? What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? I think we understand a little bit better when the disciples are afraid now that the storm is stilled. Who is this? And just as Jesus himself is beyond comparison, now when he stilled the storm, they realize that this is more than just a good teacher. This he's God. And we don't even know how big that is. Excuse me. And God's love is just as incomprehensible, just as uncomparable, just as beyond our ability to describe or define or categorize or pigeonhole. What manner of love, what kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God forever? And such we are. You know, there's another story. I just want to, I'll summarize it. I think that shows us what an astounding, unique, amazing love God has for us. In the Old Testament, when Saul was king, Saul's oldest son was Jonathan, heir apparent to the throne. And those were the days of monarchies. The son, oldest son would take over the throne and forever and ever till someone overthrew, so on. Well, Jonathan knew that God had promised the throne to David, and Jonathan and David were really good friends, so Jonathan was okay with that because that's what God said. Well, remember one day the Philistines declared war on Israel, and a battle was so fierce that both Saul and Jonathan were killed. Now, if you're living in a nation back then and your king and heir apparent are both killed, that leaves a power vacuum. What in the world's going to happen? There's panic, there's fear. Are the Philistines going to take over? We're going to be their slaves. What's going to happen now? We don't even have an heir apparent. Well, a lot of people had, David had become well known by God's grace. And some people understood that God had promised David that he would be king. But after Saul and Jonathan were killed, God continued to put on people's hearts to acknowledge David as their king and submit to him as their king. And when David had subdued the Philistines and other surrounding enemies and he could begin to relax and think of domestic affairs, he asked one day, maybe he's sitting on his veranda sipping tea, and he says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And it was revealed to David that his dear friend Jonathan, now dead, has a living son, Mephibosheth, who, because of an accident when he was 5 years old, is lame. And David said, have Mephibosheth, I'll just call him M. David said, have M brought to me. And in 2 Samuel 9, 6 to 7, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. When Mephibosheth prostrated himself, fell down, face down in the dirt, on the tile, on the cement, whatever it was, when he fell down in front of David, it was more than just showing honor and respect to the king. He was afraid for his life. I know that because in verse 7, David said to him, don't fear. David detected the fear, the panic. Why would he be afraid? Because in those days, it was politically expedient. If you took over a kingdom and you were not of the line or the monarchy of the previous king, it was politically expedient to kill all the relatives, maybe even as many friends of relatives as you could find, so no one would get the idea of trying to overthrow you and reestablish the old monarchy. That's the way things work. You see examples of it in the Old Testament. In fact, you know, that kind of thing even happens today in North Korea. If someone has shown, or whether or not he really has become an enemy of the state, if anyone's decreed to be an enemy of the state, all their relatives down to the third generation are thrown in prison camps. Because if you kill a troublemaker, their son might rise up and make more trouble. So you take the third generation. That's what was norm. If someone outside the family took over a kingdom, you kill all the relatives and the friends to be sure no one tried to reestablish the old monarchy. So when Mephibosheth is sent for by emissaries and dragged back to the palace, why else would King David want him but to kill him? He's terrified. And David says, don't be afraid. I'm going to give you your grandfather's land. I'll have servants to farm the land for you, and you can eat. He's basically saying, I'm adopting you as a son. You can eat at my table with all my family whenever you want. Humanly speaking, Mephibosheth should have been seen as a rebel and an enemy combatant, or, well, maybe not a combatant when he's lame, but certainly an instigator of rebellion. And he should have been eliminated. But David showed loving kindness and restored all of Saul's land and adopted Mephibosheth. What kind of love is this? What kind of love would take an enemy's grandson and adopt him into the family rather than kill him? It's unheard of. You don't do that. A verse that I didn't read, one of the other verses, when David first said, is there anyone left of Saul's house that I can show kindness to? One of Mephibosheth's servants, an older man, Ziba, happened to be there, and he says, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. And David then said, call him, and summarize, he says, call him because I want to show him the kindness of God. David's acknowledging, this is not just human kindness. This, I want to demonstrate the kindness of God. Above and beyond human expectations. And isn't this a great picture of the love of God for us, that while we were still sinners, enemy combatants, God forgave us. He gave his son to die for us, calls us his children, and invites us to eat at his banqueting table forever. Well, God's love is sacrificial, it's everlasting, it draws us to God, it's better than life, it's so great, it's in a class by itself. It is also the same love as the Father's love for his Son in John 17:23. John 17:23, Jesus says, prays, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you love me and love them even, that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus says the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. I don't think it's a stretch at all. I think it's theologically sound to say that because the Father and the Son are equally God, that the Father's love for the Son is the same as the Son's love for the Father. And we have a glimpse here toward the end of John of Jesus' love for the Father. In John 14:30-31, remember, it's just minutes before his trial and scourging, hours before his crucifixion. Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. You know, we think of the cross as an amazing demonstration of God's love for us, and it is. But here Jesus says the cross is a demonstration of his love for the Father. He says, so that the world will know that I love the Father. Let's get on with it. He's going to the cross. Now, isn't it right in the most difficult, pressing, anxious, fearful moments that we are tempted to doubt the love of God? and maybe wonder how strong our love for him is, how strong our trust is. This is minutes before his scourging, hours before the crucifixion, and Jesus said, because I love the Father, let's go on. So that the world will know how much I love the Father. Jesus loves the Father that much. We can assume the Father loves him as much. And Jesus says in John 15 that he loves us as much as the Father loves him. And here in John 17, 23, he says the Father loves you as much as he loves me. Both the Son and the Father love us with a love that's beyond description. No wonder Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would help us understand the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love, which surpasses knowledge. Isn't it interesting? It does it, the scripture in Ephesians 3, it doesn't say, now as I've taught you, may you know the love of God. That's not enough. He says, my teaching isn't enough. I pray. It's going to take prayer for you to understand the love of God. It's so great. And not only, I'm not just praying that you would understand my teaching, that you'd get it, that your minds would be a little more clear. He's saying, I'm praying, and just having your minds clear and sharp isn't enough. I'm praying the Holy Spirit will supernaturally communicate to you the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love that surpasses knowledge. It's that great. God's love is too wonderful and too great, and yet God has bestowed or lavished this love on us. And then there's something interesting in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is in a situation where he says his tears have been his food day and night. He's desperately searching for evidence of God's presence. It's the same situation as, where's God? Is he asleep in the back of the boat? My tears are my food day and night. Where's God? I'm trying to find him. And yet by faith in that same psalm, the psalmist declares, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. It's one thing for God to tell us that he loves us. That should be enough. It's another thing for God to promise that he loves us and loves us everlastingly. But for God to command his love. When God commands something, it's done. The angels make sure it's done. His word just fulfills it on its own. When God commands something, it's done. And if God commands his love toward us, aren't we just bathed in his love constantly, whether we feel it or not? So God lavishes his love on us. He commands his love toward us. And you know what else? He crowns us with loving kindness. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. When someone is crowned, whether it's a king or whether it's, old TV show, Queen for the Day or something, when someone is crowned, or a pageant queen, or a team is crowned as the champs, or whatever, when someone is crowned, they are honored and exalted. So if God says, I'm crowning you with my loving kindness, he's honoring us, exalting us with his love. What better position could we be in? No wonder David writes, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. So precious, it's better than life. May our lips praise him. And again, there's times in every one of our lives when it seems to us as though Jesus is asleep in our storms. When it seems like God isn't there, he isn't hearing, and we can't find him. when it seems as though he's removed his loving kindness from us. But Jesus would ask him just as he asked the disciples, "Where's your faith? I promise to be with you always. I'm there with you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." We serve a wonderful, wonderful God and Savior. A God who demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't even ask us to show some sign of improvement before he sent Jesus to die. He said, "You're so hopeless. You can't. And I love you so much, I want to provide a way." So he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all of us. And if there's anyone here who still has not received Jesus, he calls out to you. He invites you, come. And he will love you. He will forgive you. He will call you his child forever if you place your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Trusting in what he did on the cross. Not your goodness, not your sincerity, not your belief. Nothing about you. Trust in Jesus. He's our Savior. Let's pray.